Good Friday. A term that is, in many ways, ironic. At this time, on that day, Jesus would have already been dead for a little over 4 hours. And the word good is probably the absolute last adjective that anybody who was there would use to describe that day. Because this is the day where Jesus died. This is the day that God literally laid down his life for his creation. This is the day that, in the hours leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus spent some time with his disciples. He broke bread with them. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And following that meal, they began to walk through the city, and they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, knowing everything that is about to happen, is spending his last moments, his last hours, in desperate prayer, desperately pleading to the Father about what is about to happen. It's where he makes his well-known plea. He says, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then not long after making that prayer, Judas leads the guards into the garden. A scuffle breaks out. Peter cuts off one of the soldiers' ears. And Jesus stops the fighting. He heals the soldier and allows himself to be taken. To be taken to a trial that cannot be described as such in any sense of the word. Because this was not a matter of trying to determine a man's guilt or innocence about a charge. This was a group of individuals who hated Jesus, who hated his teaching, who hated his power, who hated the claims that he made and backed up with his miracles. And so they looked for a way to kill him. And Jesus sat before those men. He sat before the Sanhedrin, and he allowed them. He allowed them to spit at him. He allowed them to slap him. He allowed them to say anything and everything they could possibly want to say about him, and he did nothing to refute it. He did nothing to try and clear his name. Because this is what was going to happen. This is what was always going to happen. Before the foundation of the world, that moment was always going to happen. And that's why I so appreciate the words for that last song. Because how do we comprehend? How do we comprehend the love of God? His love is something that is so extraordinary. How could we possibly think that we could ever fully grasp and understand it? Because Jesus did all of that. He went through the beatings, and he went through the scorn. He went through the slander. He went through the humiliation. He went through the nails going through his hands and his feet upon the cross. He went through the crown of thorns being pushed into his brow. He went through the beating of the cat of nine tails with 39 lashes across his back and chest. He did all of that knowing everything about us. There's absolutely nothing that he didn't know. He knew what your sin was. He knew what my sin was. And he did it anyway. Because in Jesus' ministry, there were two things that were constant. His ministry was all about being obedient to the will of the Father and fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. And there are so many prophecies. There are so many places you can go to in the Old Testament that talk about and make reference to the future crucifixion of the Messiah. But perhaps none of them are as clear or as well known as Isaiah 53. And I just want to read that for us real quick. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." I just want to stop right there. Jesus came into this world humble and of lowly beginnings. It was something that we looked at as we looked at the triumphal entry on this past Sunday. We looked at how the coronation of Jesus, because that's what it was Jesus being called, he was being named King of Israel as he entered into his city. The people were shouting and naming him to be their king. It was Jesus' coronation. And it was one of the most humble coronations that you'd ever see in history. Because there was no extravagant display of wealth. There was no extravagant display of force. There was just Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, sitting on the dirty, used robes of his disciples. And that was his entire life. Jesus did not come and name monuments for himself. He did not come and force everyone to recognize him and bow to his majesty and to his power, but he came in humility. In a way that, as Isaiah puts it, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, the only way that anyone would know who he was, who he is if they were truly looking for the Lord. And that's one of the saddest things about it. He didn't hide who he was. He was open about who he was. The fact that he rode into Jerusalem in that manner, he was making very clear a declaration that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He made no bones about it. When asked and challenged over and over and over again, he made it very clear that he and the Father are one. To embrace the Father is to embrace Jesus. To embrace Jesus is to embrace the Father. That was not something that he hid. And yet, so few recognized him. Because the truth is, most people didn't want God. They wanted other things. And that truth that we see being represented in the scripture some 2,000 years ago is a truth that still rings true today. If you're truly looking for the Lord, if you're truly looking for who he is, if you're truly looking for his wisdom, for his compassion, for his grace, for his mercy, for his majesty, whatever you're looking for in the Lord, it will always be found in Jesus. But only if you really want to find it. We know well all of the rejection that Jesus faced. I mean, from the very moment that he was born, he was hated, he was hunted. From the moment that he was born, King Herod sent out a delegation of sorts to Bethlehem and had every male child age 2 and under put to death just to try and make sure that this newborn king of the Jews would never see the light of day. As Jesus got older, his own hometown rejected it. In fact, his own hometown tried to stone him for declaring who he was. The disciples followed him but questioned him. Were never totally sure about what he was doing or why he was doing it. The leaders of Israel absolutely despised him and looked for every opportunity to try and get rid of him, to try and silence him. The very people who proclaimed him to be king, who were shouting in the streets, "Oh, save us now, great Messiah, save us now," literally 4 days later, are the very same ones shouting, "Crucify him, because we want Barabbas." We know well the physical rejection, the physical toll that Jesus went through at the crucifixion. But what we often overlook is what Isaiah puts in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There are multiple places in the Gospels where we see Jesus weeping. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept before he entered into Jerusalem. There are plenty of instances of Jesus weeping. There are no such moments of Jesus laughing. And it's understandable why. Because as we said, Jesus knew. He knew what was coming. He knew that the cross awaited him. But more specifically, he knew the reason the cross awaited him. And more specifically than that, he knew that people didn't care. He knew that people would reject him anyway. And Jesus bore that grief and that sorrow upon him for the entirety of his life, knowing exactly what every person needs. Because every single one of us needs Jesus. Every single one of us needs the grace, needs the mercy, needs the redemption that is offered by Jesus through the cross. We all need that desperately. And Jesus knew that. And he had to bear the sorrow and the grief of actually coming face to face with people and offering them the very thing that they so desperately needed and being rejected anyway. One of the greatest difficulties in ministry, I don't care what kind of ministry it is, one of the greatest difficulties in ministry is looking a person in the eye and knowing exactly what they need and exactly how to help them and telling them exactly how you can help them and exactly how you can meet that need, and they turn away from you anyway. And Jesus had to experience that with the entire world. So yes, he faced rejection, he was despised, but he was a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. But then we get into the very heart of this passage, the heart of the gospel. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. On that day, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus was delivered over to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate questioned Jesus. Pilate wanted to know, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' response, "So you have said." Again, giving no defense, giving no reason, simply allowing everything to play out exactly as it was designed to play out. And so Pilate, trying to appease the Jewish people, trying to steer clear of any sort of political uprising or revolt, decides to allow the people to decide. And by this time, the Sanhedrin have made their will very, very clear and have done a very masterful job of turning the city against Jesus. And so when Pilate says, "You can have one or the other, you can have Jesus, the one who is your king, or you can have Barabbas, who is a murderer." And the people chose Barabbas. "What should I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him." And so Jesus was taken and he was beaten. He had a crown of thorns shoved into his skull. And then he was nailed to the cross, where he hung for 6 hours. And as he was hanging there, desperately clinging to every breath, blood dripping from every part of his body, the people were watching. And their assumption was that he deserved this. Their assumption, their belief in seeing all of this happen was, Jesus deserved this. God is smiting him. God is pouring his wrath out upon Jesus at this very moment. That was what they thought. And you know the most ironic part about it? They're only partially wrong. Because the truth is, God's wrath was indeed being poured out upon Jesus at that moment. The wrath of God for all sin from all people for all time was being poured out upon Jesus at that very moment as he hung upon the cross. Yes, God's wrath was being poured out upon Jesus, but he was innocent. God's wrath was not directed at the Son. His wrath was directed at sin. But because he loves us so much, he allowed the Son to actually become our sin on that cross so that the wrath of God could be sated for all time. Jesus did not just bear the punishment for sin upon the cross. He bore the consequences of sin on the cross. The consequences of sin, all sin, any sin, is separation from the Father. And therein we see the most torturous aspect of the cross. Because as awful as everything was, as awful as the beatings were, as awful as the nails were, as awful as the crown was, as awful as all of that was, and as painful as all of it was, it pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus bore the consequence of sin upon himself. Meaning he, the Son, for the first time in all of eternity, was separated from the Father. The fellowship between the Father and the Son that has existed amongst the Trinity for all of eternity, at that moment, it was broken. Because the Father turned his face from the Son. Because he couldn't bear to look upon the sin. That is what Jesus took upon himself. And it wasn't because of his own sin. He was not beaten for his sin. He was not crushed for his iniquity. He was not pierced for his own transgression. It was because of us. He took a punishment that he in no way deserved at all. But it was a punishment that we deserved. I deserved to be on that cross. You deserved to be on that cross. There is not a person alive who didn't deserve to be on that cross. But the one person who actually went is the one person who didn't deserve it. He's the one person who had complete righteousness, complete obedience, perfectly kept the law, had no violence in him, no deceit on his tongue, and yet, he's the one that took that punishment. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That's the very passage that we see the Ethiopian eunuch reading in the book of Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading that passage from Isaiah, and Philip comes upon him and explains to him that that's about Jesus. What you're reading is a description of Jesus. Jesus truly took on the form, the persona, however you want to phrase it, he took on the position of the Passover lamb. We have the triumphal entry where Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, and it's to great rounds of applause and cheering, and people are excited, and they're shouting that he's the Messiah, they're shouting that he's the King. And they're welcoming him with open arms into Jerusalem. But 4 days later, they're calling for his death. And not just his death, they're calling for his torture. But that's what it meant to be the Passover lamb. Every year, Passover would be celebrated, and every year, there was a way that it would be done. A spotless, pure lamb would be taken by a family. And that lamb would actually be welcomed into the family home, and it would be treated as the family pet. It would be loved, and it would be nurtured. It'd be cared for 4 days. Until you actually get to the day of Passover, and then the lamb was slaughtered. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was welcomed with open arms. He was cheered. He was worshipped. And then he was crucified. And all of this he did silently. And again, how can we not be completely amazed and awestruck at the love of Christ? Who, by his own admission, he said, "Do you not think that I could call down legions of angels to my defense and that the Father wouldn't hear me?" Jesus, at any moment, could have stopped it. At any moment, he could have struck every single person there dead with a single word. And yet he was silent. He allowed himself to be crucified. Because it's only through that. It is only through the crucifixion that sin can be conquered. That's the only way. The only way that sin can be conquered is through the crucifixion. Everybody knew that. Anyone who had even a semi-decent understanding of the scriptures at that time knew that the sacrifice of pure, innocent blood was required for the remission of sin. The disciples knew that. And Jesus, again, did not keep it a secret. He was not trying to surprise them with what was about to happen. He told them. He told them that his body would be offered up. He told them that his blood would be poured out. He told them that it would happen. They were surprised anyway. At this time, on that day, the disciples were filled with fear. They were filled with sorrow, possibly regret. Because as necessary as the crucifixion was and is, on its own, it's actually worthless. The crucifixion on its own does not bring eternal life. The gospel is not just about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not just about the burial of Jesus. No, the gospel is about the crucifixion, it's about the burial, and it's about the resurrection. And even in this passage, this Isaiah 53 passage that so clearly illustrates the substitution of Jesus on the cross for the sins of the world, there's more to look forward to. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to become, to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, even in that passage that is used and is quoted and is looked to by so many as clear demonstration that the crucifixion was always God's plan. It was always his plan for Jesus to go to the cross. Even this one is looking forward to the resurrection and to Jesus' reign upon the earth. And so while we remember this day as Good Friday, as the day that God died, this is not the end. Because just as the crucifixion was always going to happen, so too the resurrection was always going to happen. And so while we remember the death of Jesus today, we look forward to the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all saints on Sunday. And so, church, as we come to a close for this Good Friday service, we're going to end it by observing and partaking in the Lord's Supper. So if you'll look at the seat in front of you, there's the little book rack. There should be a little cup that looks like this. If you are having an issue finding one, that's okay. Just look around. We decided to make you hunt for it tonight, so that's cool. But if you are having an issue and you really just can't find one, then just raise your hand. We do have extras that we will be glad to pass out to you. If you're watching online, this would be a good opportunity for you to go ahead. If you do not already have your juice and your bread or your cracker, whatever it is that you're using, this would be a good opportunity to go ahead and get that. Because just a few hours before Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, before he was taken before Pilate, before he was beaten, before he was nailed to the cross, he had a final meal with his disciples. And in that final meal that he had with his disciples, he instituted what we have come to know and call the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of Jesus. We do it in remembrance of everything that he did upon the cross for us. But I don't want us to do this lightheartedly. I don't want us to think about this as just something that we do because Jesus said to do it, because that would be wrong. No, this is a moment that we should be taking very, very seriously. This is a time of reflection. And if there is any unconfessed sin in your life, this is also a time of confession. Because the Lord's Supper is not meant to be taken with unconfessed sin on the heart. It's not meant to be taken without a deep understanding and a somber realization that what I'm doing in remembrance of Jesus who died the death that I deserved. So go ahead, if you will, and just take a moment before we go ahead and partake of the Lord's Supper. I'd like to encourage us all, just take a moment. And if you have any unconfessed sin on your heart, take this opportunity to go ahead and confess that to the Lord. Or if you've already done that, there's no need for you to do that right now, then I would encourage you, so let's just all take a moment and go before the Lord and just thank him for this day. Thank him for Jesus. Thank him for the significance of the cross and the meaning of what Jesus did for us on this day 2,000 years ago. So go ahead and just take a moment to pray. Matthew 26 records the institution of the Lord's Supper. It says this: "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Verse 27, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And with that, we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus was then with his disciples in the garden, that he was then arrested, he was taken to trial, he was called and sent to crucifixion, where he was killed and sent to a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and there he remained until that Sunday morning. And so we look forward to that Sunday morning. We look forward to celebrating together the resurrection of our Savior. So with that, church, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice, for the substitution of Jesus on that cross for all of us. And Father, may we not forget it. May his sacrifice, may his death, may that not be something that we're able to get over. May that not be something that we move on from, that we just think about every year at Easter. But Lord, may that be the transcendent truth of our life, that Jesus loves me enough to go to the cross and to die for my sin. Father, thank you for that love, for that truth, for that grace, for that mercy. And Lord, we look forward to Sunday when we get to return here to worship and to celebrate our risen Savior. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Grace and peace, church. Have a wonderful evening.